If you got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. I feel very happy that on this Thanksgiving Sunday we come to this piece of scripture. That might sound odd because if you've read Hebrews 3, 7 to 19, it comes across very much as a warning that expresses concern. And this morning what I hope to be able to do is share with you why this passage gives me thanks. But to get there, probably I need to say at least this. I am a very, very blessed man. I am thankful that I've got a wonderful wife who has stood faithfully by me for over 20 years. I'm amazed when I think back to the stuff we have been through, that she has been so good. I am thankful for the kids God has blessed us with, that they are a joy to our hearts, that raising them has been a delight, not a burden. I'm thankful that they love Jesus and even this morning are involved in serving in our kids' ministries here at Emmanuel. I am thankful for our extended family, that we have parents who love Jesus, that we've got siblings who are a part of our lives. That's a gift. I'm thankful for the friends that God has brought into my life over many decades and who have been an encouragement and a support. I'm thankful for how God has provided for us, because I can think back to the day when everything I owned fit in the back of a B2200 pickup truck. And I look at where God has been faithful to us over 20 years and I'm amazed. I am thankful for the nation that I live in. I am aware, like many of you, as I watch the news, that if I was born in another place at another time, if another dot on the map was home, life would be radically different. And I hope you're praying for particularly our brothers and sisters in other nations that continually show up in the news, because they need our prayers. They need the sustaining grace of God. I'm thankful for the freedom of our nation, for all that we have. I'm thankful for a church family that has been so good to us, even though we're new around here. If you're visiting this morning looking for a church home, you found a great church. And I don't say that just because I'm the pastor. I just say that because we've had the blessing of being a part of Emmanuel now for, 9, 10 months, something like that. And it has been an encouragement to our heart. And I'm thankful for all the ministries that are a part of this church, some that our family benefits from directly, some that we just get to look on and rejoice over because they benefit others. But above all of those things, in fact, almost in a category of its own, the thing that your pastor is most thankful for is that I'm a Christian. And I say that not to commend myself. I don't mean it in the sense like I'm thankful I made like a really smart decision and that by my willpower and strength or intelligence that somehow I've managed to maneuver and journey and follow Jesus. I don't mean that at all. I mean, I am thankful to God that I am a follower of Jesus, because apart from him, I wouldn't be. It's just that simple. And Hebrews 3 lets me express my thanks to God, and hopefully as we walk through it together, gives you a reason at the end of this day, after the turkey's done and the dishes are all done, and to be able to sit there and say, the thing I am most profoundly thankful for is that we have a God who is great and powerful and merciful, who knows that because of sin we could never draw near to him. And so he's made a way for us. Now, you're wondering, how do I get that out of Hebrews 3? Well, that's kind of our challenge for the next few minutes, and then we're going to worship God together in response. But if you were here last week, you probably remember that Hebrews 3 and 4 together wrestle with a psalm, Psalm 95, that David writes, that wrestles with a chapter in the history of Israel. The chapter in the history of Israel that is their monumental moment of national failure. The moment when Israel is freed from slavery in Egypt against all odds, because there was nothing they could have done to ever overcome or overwhelm or conquer the Egyptian army. There was no hope of revolt or uprising. It was clearly and only the work of God that allowed that group of people to get up that night and to leave that nation and to find their way eventually to the promised land. Tragically, though, The story is not just one of great celebration and joy. It's mostly a story of great failure, of sin, and of death over the course of 40 years in the wilderness. And that story, that memory for that nation, became just the defining moment for them. And from that moment on, I'm convinced, and clearly Psalm 95 highlights this, that recollection, that knowledge that as a nation we had failed before God, we had disobeyed, we had disbelieved, and we had missed out on the blessing that He had so clearly offered, that moment becomes just a part of who they are, a moment that they don't ever want to repeat, which is why by the time we get to Psalm 95, when King David, leading the nation, wants to write a song of praise to God, he will write what is recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 3, where he says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion." He didn't have to say what rebellion, because everyone knew what rebellion he had in mind. And his words to his nation were the same that had been there for hundreds of years before and would remain for hundreds of years to come. When you hear the voice of God, do not harden your hearts. Whatever else you do, don't harden your hearts. Now, he's going to recollect a little bit of what happens in these few verses. He says, "Don't harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, on the day of the testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, 'They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And see, David looks back on it as he writes that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, that danger is as real today as it was back when we first, as a nation, left Egypt. So it's not something that we can just set aside and go, well, they journeyed, we've learned, we're beyond it. In fact, if you know the story of David, you know absolutely that he himself fell into the very sin he warns against. He hardens his heart. He turns from God. And Hebrews picks up this whole thing one more time and says, "Lest we think that that's just an issue of ancient Israel having to struggle," Hebrews says, "that warning, that danger is alive and well today. As long as it's called today, that danger is there." Now, I want to walk through this with you and show you why this gives me hope. I realize that sounds kind of odd. You're going, how can you say there's a danger, but then say there's hope? Let me just spell it out clearly, and then we'll pack it together. The danger is real. In fact, not only is it real, I would say if it's just about me, the danger is not only real, it's guaranteed. I will fall and harden my heart. But that's not all there is to the story. There is a God component to the story where God intervenes and says, "I know that about you, Don Reef. And because I know that about you, I will do something to make salvation possible." Now, that's kind of where the hope comes from. And so we're going to walk through this little scene together and then try to connect the dots to the hope part. Now, the reason I'm convinced that we're supposed to spend time here is because Hebrews 3 draws our attention in verse 16 to 19 back to this story over and over again. It does it by asking a series of six questions, three that are answered by three other questions. So have you ever done that? You've noticed you ask a question, someone answers it with a question. Hebrews is going to do that. It's going to ask this question first: who were those who heard and yet rebelled? So it's thinking back to that Exodus moment, and it asks this question: who was it that heard and rebelled? Now, it's not a particularly tricky question, except I think Hebrews wants us to answer it and consider it in a particular light. It's not just, oh, it was the Israelites. Or it was not just, oh, it was those who listened to, you know, a particular group of spies who went into the promised land and they didn't have enough faith. No, listen to how it answers the question. Who were it that heard and rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? You hear what the answer is? The answer is, think back to that moment of leaving Egypt. Those were the people. I don't know about you, but when I think back to that moment, I think that had to be one of the most spectacular chapters in the life of the nation of Israel. To go from being slaves with no hope or prospects from freedom, all they had to do, all they were able to do, was cry out to God, and He, in their desperation, heard and shows up and begins to work through a series of incredible, we're going to call them miracles because that's what they were. We know them as the plagues, but those were miraculous interventions of the living God, where He orchestrated events so that the nation of Egypt not only let them go, begged them to leave, and gave them all their treasure to take with them. Is that not an absolutely astounding thing. Who was it that heard and rebelled? Those people. Those very people who carried with them the treasure of Egypt, being led miraculously by the presence of God, who showed up in a pillar of fire to lead them at night and a cloud to lead them by day. Who was it that heard and rebelled? Them. Who was it heard and rebelled? It was the very people who came to the edge of the Red Sea and turned around to see the armies of Pharaoh in pursuit because he had changed his mind. And they watched God part the sea. It was those people who heard and rebelled. Who was it who heard and rebelled? It was the very people who experienced God providing water from a rock and manna from heaven. And I think what Hebrews 3 wants us to understand is it's people who saw the goodness and salvation of God. They saw the hope. They saw the intervention. They saw it all. But they allowed sin to harden their hearts. And because of the hardness of their hearts and the deception of sin and their disbelief in God, they pursued sin, not God. Now, he goes on. The questions aren't done yet because that's just the first one. He says, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Yes, I mean, that's the answer to that one. It's not a hard question. Yes, that's exactly who it was. For 40 years, these people had the opportunity to respond well, and they didn't. In fact, you go read the story of the Exodus, and it's the story of disobedience upon disobedience upon disobedience, right? From start to finish. The whole story is a story of disbelief and disobedience. They didn't have the shining moments where all of a sudden they realize the sin of their ways and the error of their ways. No, it doesn't happen. It's a tragic story. Who was it that he provoked God for 40 years? It was those very ones whose bodies fell in the wilderness. And over the course of those 40 years, every adult over the age of 20 fell by the wayside dead because of their sin, other than two that we know, Joshua and Caleb, whom God preserved because of their faith. All of them. One last question. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? You see, in their hearts, something had happened. They started with this hope, with this moment of seeing the salvation of God. But you see how the anatomy of sin works. It goes from this great moment of seeing God work to all of a sudden disbelief creeping into their heart, to all of a sudden at the end of the day, just out and out disobedience, where they just rejected God completely. And I look at that whole scene, and here's what I think to myself. Don Reeve, if you were part of that nation, you, my friend, would have done exactly the same thing. I have no doubt. There's no confusion. There's no wondering. There's no 60-40 split. Absolutely, I would have been the first one going, let's go back to Egypt. I don't like the desert. I'm kind of hungry. Missed lunch. Don't like Moses. Let's get someone new. Let's replace him. Let's worship something else. Let's do something else. I would have been there. And here's what I suspect. Every one of you would have joined me. Because what Hebrews 3 is showing us is not just a warning that says, hey, consider this warning so that you don't fall in the same way. I think what Hebrews 3 is showing us is that left to our own devices, this is a picture of our lives right here in vivid color so none of us can miss it. We will start off with hope and we will see some good things. We might even see the great intervention of God in our lives, and then we will quickly, left to our own devices, allow unbelief to creep in, and one day unbelief will lead itself to sin and we will look like we never even knew who God was. And Hebrews 3 says, there's the danger. Now, where's kind of going? I thought this was Thanksgiving. Wasn't there supposed to be something thankful or hopeful here? The hopeful part comes in the most unexpected way. You see, because in some ways our day is no different than Hebrews talks about in back in the Old Testament. Sorry, my ears not quite working right today. But in one critical way, things have changed dramatically since that day in the wilderness, since that day David penned Psalm 95. And it shows up in verse 6 and verse 14. Verse 6 says this, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. Now, let me just sort of stop. I think this is just an analogy talking about we are a part of the people of God. We're saved, redeemed, adopted into the family. So that's kind of the house analogy. He's just using that way of speaking of God and his people, or Jesus and his people. So we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now that sounds like a condition that doesn't help a lot. I mean, if I've just said, you know, as I read through the story of the Israelites, if I've just said, you know what, I would do exactly the same sort of sinful things they do, and then I read in verse 6 that says, hey, you're saved if you hold fast to your faith, that doesn't sound very hopeful at all. Actually, that sounds like the opposite of hope. That sounds like I am doomed because I know I'm going to sin and I will turn from the living God. And it's only if I somehow hold to my faith that I will make it to the end. And if I've already known in my head I can't, I mean, that's a pretty gloomy scenario. But what we need to do is read this verse and verse 14 very, very carefully. And so what I'm begging you to do this morning is read these two verses as carefully as possible so you don't miss what's going on. Now, verse 14 sounds a lot like verse 6. Let me read it to you. It says this: for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, again, that starts to sound somewhat like a condition. It sounds like you get to heaven if you held on tight enough to Jesus throughout the course of your life. But if you don't hold on tight enough to Jesus, you miss out. That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, it's saying the opposite. That's why we need to read it so carefully. Because if we read it and just take a glance at it and walk away thinking that's what we just read, we will miss the whole hope that God gives us. Let me just think with you on this for just a moment. The point is not hold fast to your assurance or hold fast to Jesus so that one day you can be a partaker in Christ. That's not the point. The point is hold fast to your assurance, hold fast to Jesus, because that is the evidence that you have already been a partaker in Jesus. Now, I put it in my most simple terms this way: if you begin, you will end. Does that make any sense? And that seems to me what Hebrews 3 is arguing for. If you share in Christ, if you hold to the end. Not you somehow get to share in Christ if somehow you live this long life of struggle and somehow striving, make it to the end, that finally somehow you get to share in Jesus Christ. No, he's saying this. He's saying, it's really clear. If you partook in Christ at the beginning, you will see faithfully to the end. That's his argument in both of those verses. Unfortunately, I think oftentimes we miss it. We get fuzzy on this. The conclusion is not that we somehow could lose our salvation here. It's not holding fast to somehow guarantee something that might slip through our fingers. His point is, it is secure. Now, that's going to raise all sorts of questions. I told the first service that, you know, in between services, I was going to go hide out because I had no doubt you'd have all sorts of questions for me. That's not the truth at all. I'd love to talk to you more about this. I just can't unpack it all quite this morning because we don't have time. But what I do want just to be crystal clear on is that the conclusion we're supposed to draw is that we have become partakers and therefore we will hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's what Hebrews 3 is building a case for. Don Carson actually calls this the definition of being a Christian. He says this. He says, a true Christian sticks. Isn't that great? I love the clarity of that. It's like, that's just what a Christian is. In case you're wrestling and saying, well, does the rest of Scripture ever say anything even remotely close to that? Listen to what John says in John chapter 2. He's going to say some similar things. He says this: children, it's the last hour, and as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, so many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. Then listen to what he says next. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. You hear his logic? We were all there in a group, and some left. And because they left, we knew they weren't part of the group. Had they been part of the group, they never would have left. That's what Hebrews 3 is saying, the same thing. He said, you would have continued if you had begun or had partaken in Christ in the first place. The fact that you haven't continued is not evidence that you began to partake in Christ and then fail. It's evidence that you never partook in the first place. Now that's full of all sorts of implications. Huge, massive implications. And you want to know what we're really not good at? We are not good at being people who ever say to someone who's struggling in their faith, are you sure you were saved in the first place? Because that's what the chapter's begging us to make sure we get clear on. And sometimes I think we fall into this absolute huge mistake of watching someone struggle, what we call struggle in their faith, and they're wrestling with all sorts of things, and we just never get around to the point where we say, have you ever tasted of Jesus? Have you invited him into your life? Has the life of Christ come into you? Have you died to sin and come alive to Jesus? We're just trying to get people cleared up morally. And Hebrews 3 says, oh, make sure that you've partaken in Christ, because once you have, he's going to see you through to the end. Now, he's going to go a little bit beyond that. He's going to help us understand some things, because he's going to talk throughout chapter 3, particularly in verse 9 and 10, about a problem that was happening in the hearts of the Israelites. And I think this is the issue. This is where it gets really clear for us. You see, the Israelites tried to follow. They tried to obey, but something was wrong inside. Their hearts weren't inclined to do it. And so it's why by verse 19, we find that they couldn't enter because there was unbelief. They just didn't have hearts that were able to believe. And so we look and we go, well, then what is the cure for that? If the problem is the heart and the heart doesn't believe, then where do we go next? I mean, where does the hope come? The hope comes from what God tells us with absolute clarity in Jeremiah. Listen to what he says. He pulls what takes place for Israel and I think points to what's going on in Hebrews 3. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I had made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them from the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So he said, back then, something happened and it didn't work. It broke because of them, not because of me. And so he says, I'm going to do something new. Listen to what the new thing is. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor and a brother say, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least to the greatest. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Just one chapter later, he says this, I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good. I will plant them in the land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. And when I read that, I am thankful. Because what that just told me is, left to my own devices, I will fall dead in the wilderness. And God knew it. And so he wouldn't leave me to my own devices. So I'm just going to make a new heart. If your heart is the problem, I will give you a new heart. If following the law is the problem, I will write it on your heart. If the problem is that you don't have the strength, then I will put my spirit within you. Because he says, I am committed to you partaking in Jesus and finishing. Now, that's a road I'd love to go down with you for a long, long time. Because that just gives me joy. But in light of Thanksgiving, there's just one or two other things I want to say. Hebrews 3 also shows us remarkably how God is doing this. I love this moment. He says, I'm going to preserve. Just go read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 sometime. You will see God saying, I'm going to do it. In fact, Hebrews itself points to this by the end of the book, in case you think I'm, you know, making this up and going down some terrible wrong road. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 13 ends. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. He's like, I'm going to work in you through Jesus so that you can do what I ask of you. I'm not just going to leave it up to your own strength or willpower or intelligence to figure it out. I will actually do it for you because I'm committed to this deal. You will come through to the end. And then, like I said, in chapter 3 and 4, he shows us the two main ways he does it. Firstly, as we looked last week, through his word. He works through his word to sustain our faith. That's why we're really, together as a church family. That's really the heartbeat of what we do as a church. Study His Word, hear from His Word, meditate on His Word. Because His Word is living and active, and it sustains us. But the second thing shows up in verse 12 of chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today. This is the second joyful thing that God does to see us through to the end. He gives us brothers and sisters in the Lord, not just to be friends. Let's just be really clear. That's good. That's a gift. But that's not all He's saying. He's not just saying, hey, go have coffee. No, He's saying exhort one another. That's a pretty technical sort of thing. He's saying make sure when you get together with another believing person that you open up something from God's Word together so that you challenge and encourage one another, because that's how God's people and God's Word work together to do what God has committed Himself to do. And this is why I'm so thankful I'm part of Emmanuel. Because everywhere I look through this church, I see people committed to doing that. To serving one another by bringing God's Word to one another. I hear talk of what goes on. I've never seen what happens in our nursery and preschool, but I've heard the talk of the leaders of how do we make sure it's not just about childcare, it's not just about babysitting. How do we plant the seeds at a really early stage in a way that they could understand so they will come to know who God is? I'm just filled with joy that people would even be thinking of that. And I hear what goes on in our kids' ministries. I mean, my kids aren't there anymore. They're graduated past that. But I see a group of people who grab a hold. We've just grabbed a hold of a new curriculum this fall. You want to know what the conversation's been? How do we make sure with a new curriculum we don't just follow it and miss out on some of the important things that we need to do to teach our kids of who God is and His grace in their lives? And so they wrestle and they add things and they think together and they pray together so that we don't miss any of these pieces. I just think that's fantastic. And then I look at the youth group where my kids are. I said it in the first service. Bob, did you blush? I told them I loved them. And I mean that, because now my kids, there's where my kids are encouraged and cared for and challenged to serve and minister. And Devin and Anastasia, I've already started praying for you guys, because I look down the road and I go, and the next step is CNC ministry. And we're not there yet, but man, I'm starting to pray for that ministry, because all of a sudden I realize how important that's going to be for the life of my kids. And like young adult Bible studies and newly married stuff that the Spences do. And I pointed out my small group leader in the first service. I'm so thankful for Rob that he prepares and comes and teaches us from God's Word, because your pastor needs to learn too. And I'm thankful that the calendars open up their house and let us mess it all up. And if you saw the horde of kids that every week comes through, it's like a whirlwind. And then we all leave and go home in our happy, merry ways, and we leave them with their house all of a sudden, you know, taken apart. And everywhere I look in this church, there are people committed to sustaining and exhorting one another in God's Word. I see daytimers, and it's like, what was there, like 24 of you over the last couple of weeks? That's just inspiring to me, because that's not so much for my kids. Like, that's coming up soon to one of my next chapters, and to know that there's people who love Jesus and who haven't quit. They still are going hard after trusting in Him. It brings joy to my heart. And I get to work with a staff that is deeply in love with Jesus. And so when we come to work, I wish all of you had this opportunity to go to work at a place that you just love to walk in the door. Because there's people who love Jesus who are committed to following Him and doing what He would ask of us. And I love when we get to work with the board. That's actually one of the happiest moments of my month. Doesn't that sound odd? And most of you go, it's like, I would hate to have to be on a church board. I love it. Because when we get together as a group, there is an absolute commitment to say, how is a church, do we honor what God's called us to? Like, we don't want to just get stuck with having to deal with budgets and numbers. Like, that's important. We can't be negligent, but that can't be all we're doing. So where are we growing? How do we as a church pray for one another and teach God's Word? That absolutely thrills my heart. Because at the end of the day, I am so thankful I'm a Christian, which is why I'm so thankful to each of you. Because together, we can take care so there's no unbelieving hearts, so that we can follow the living God. and one day enter his rest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you didn't leave it up to us to somehow sort out what salvation's all about, but you sent your son to make it clear. You sent him to die on a cross because we couldn't bear our own sins. And then you didn't even leave it up to us to somehow grab a hold of that baton and run as hard as we could to somehow make it to the end. But Father, you said that once we have partaken of Christ, you will see us through to the end. Father, it leaves us with all sorts of questions. It leaves us with all sorts of struggles how other pieces of your word work. But Father, we are so thankful that you've made that clear. And so on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we bow before you. We give you praise. We study who you are and what you've done, not as a dry academic exercise, but Father, because it gives our hearts joy. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.